Well, it's good to see you all gathered in God's house this evening, and welcome you in the Saviour's name for those who are visiting and amongst the congregation. We trust that the Lord will speak and encourage your own heart. For those who are watching in the hall and for those online as well, we bid you welcome and glad to have you fellowship with us even here tonight. Let's take the Word of God, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we will read from verse 16 to lead us into the verses that we will consider tonight. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and commence our reading at verse 16. We'll read through down to verse 28. So let's hear the Word of the living God. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 16. Now as he, that's Christ, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Amen. We'll end our reading there, the end of verse 28. And we'll look to the Lord for his help and his grace. So let's unite our hearts in prayer once again. As God's children, you enter into prayer and pray the Lord will bless the means that he has ordained even to the salvation of the lost or the restoration of the fallen. So let's unite our hearts in prayer together, please. Loving God and gracious Father, we bow on before thee, and we count it a privilege and an honor to approach thy throne of heavenly grace. We come in desperate need of thee. Lord, we thank thee for the reading of Scripture. We thank thee for all who have gathered. We thank thee, Lord, for this thy day and thy house, thy word that is before us. Lord, we rejoice in the great privilege it is to preach the gospel. And yet, Lord, with Paul again, we say, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, within ourselves, we feel our absolute need of thee. And Lord, we cast ourselves, Lord, I cast myself afresh upon thee. And I pray that thou would wash me in the precious blood. Make me fit and meet for thy use, and fill me with God the Holy Ghost. I pray that thou would take the word this night and apply it with power to all those who are here, and speak very definitely, very particularly for those who are not yet saved. We pray that this will be the night of their salvation. Lord, this is thy work. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that thou would come and, Lord, present yourself with us. Bless in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of it. Lord, hear prayer and bring glory to Christ. For these things I asked in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. And the Lord Jesus, being baptized by John, anointed by the Holy Ghost, proved to be impeccable by his temptations, and having called four unknown, unlearned, untrained fishermen to follow him, he begins his public ministry in earnest. He didn't come to hide his light under a bushel, but shone brightly before men. And it is verse 21, in verse 21, that Mark begins his actual account of the events of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the region of Galilee. Verse 21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught." Capernaum became the base of the Savior's ministry in Galilee. We learn of this in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through to 31. And the statement made by the Lord himself that no prophet is accepted in his own country. It was a beautiful little town situated on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And though small, it was very busy and thrived with its markets, selling produce from the neighboring farms, orchards, vineyards, and abundant fish from the sea. It was also a very sinful place, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the holy influences of core Judaism on the fringes of the Gentile world. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Christ actually said that it would be better for Sodom in a day of judgment than for Capernaum. The sins of Capernaum, the vile sins, and the opportunity for the town to be exposed to the Savior, it gave them a greater responsibility and accountability, and that is why it would be more tolerable for Sodom than Capernaum in the day of judgment. Coming into Capernaum, the Savior re-enters into the synagogue. And this synagogue was built at the sole expense of a generous-hearted Roman soldier, as we learn from Luke chapter 7 and the verse 5. The origin of the synagogue, it takes us back to the land of Babylonian captivity. And cut off from the sacrificial worship of the temple, devout Jews, they gathered together for prayer and the hearing of the law. And little sanctuaries were built for that purpose after return from exile. And even though the temple was restored, synagogues in towns and villages became an integral part of the ecclesiastical system in those days. And according to Jewish tradition, it is Ezra who is the man associated with the institution of the local synagogues. Christ, he religiously observed the Sabbath day, though not by tying himself to the tradition of Jewish elders. In the Greek here, in this verse 21, on the Sabbath day, it's actually in the plural, Sabbath days. And although this account is speaking of a particular Sabbath day, we understand it to mean that this was the habit of Christ to attend the synagogue every Sabbath day. The worship in the synagogues, not having been instituted by Moses, was comparatively free and unconventional. Sometimes strangers who looked like men of note were invited to speak. We can think of Paul in Acts chapter 13 and the verse 15. And this custom was called the freedom of the synagogue. We read in verse 21 that Christ, he takes the opportunity afforded to him, as no doubt reports of his early ministry in Judea had reached Galilee. And therefore he would have been a person of note that day, one whom the people would have wanted to hear. And as he taught and preached, Christ had an encounter in the synagogue with a demon. There was a devil among the congregants. And it's this encounter that I want to consider this evening under the heading, "Even the Devils Tremble." Even the devils tremble. Now the first point I would like to bring to your attention is the perception of the demon. The perception of the demon. Look at verse 23. It tells us there, "And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." As Christ taught, there was an outburst from a man in a congregation. And this man was under the influence of and possessed by a demonic spirit. Unclean spirit in the New Testament, it is a synonymous term for a fallen angel, a demon, or a devil. Now the use of the pronoun changes in these verses from the singular to the plural. He cried out to, "Let us alone." It may have been that this man was possessed by many demons, like the man in the account recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Or that this demon was speaking about himself and the rest of the unclean spirits which possessed the bodies of individuals in Galilee and Judea at that time. That's not the important part. whether it was one or whether it was many demons which possessed this man, the truth that is taught is the very same. Now, before I move on, I want you to underscore this point in your mind. A believer cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, let me repeat that. A believer cannot be possessed by a demon. A child of God is one in whom the Spirit of God resides. And as Christ dwells in believers by His Spirit, so it is only unbelievers that can be inhabited by an unclean spirit. If the invitation is extended either consciously or unconsciously, exposure to such things as spiritism, astrology, occult practices, and drugs are dangerous as they open doors to demonic activity, doors which are better left closed. However, let it also be said that there is enough corruption within the natural heart of man and this wicked world that the tendency to blame the devil and the demons for everything wrong is to be avoided. But it tells us here that he cried out. He cried out. The man, or rather the unclean spirit in him, made use of this man's organs and shouted out, disrupting the service. In the Greek word translated here, he cried out. That means to shout with strong emotion, to scream. And these are words that are often used to describe the screams of one suffering, someone that is traumatized, someone who is terrified. You know, the last thing that a demon wanted to do was to reveal himself in a synagogue, because the whole idea of being an angel of light is covering yourself in a religious environment. But this demon blows his cover. The word of God from the lips of Jesus Christ was as a sword that pierced the demon. The light of the truth exposed the darkness. And this demon can't restrain his fear. You know, every time we read in the New Testament of Christ encountering unclean spirits or demons, we read of them crying out. In the presence of the Holy One, they are filled with fear and terror. Now, why is this? Why do they scream out? Why are they traumatized? Why are they terrified? Well, the answer is that they have a true perception of Christ and their own condemnation. The Pharisees, they didn't know who Christ was. The Herodians, they didn't know who Christ was. The scribes, they didn't know who Christ was. The people didn't know who He was. They were astonished, as we read there, at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The difference between the congregation and the demon was this. The crowd was amazed, but the demon was terrified, because he knew both who Christ was and the truthfulness of all that Christ taught. The demon cries out, "Thou Jesus of Nazareth, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And this demon had a perception, he had an understanding that he was in the presence of the God-man. Matthew Henry, he comments that the demon addressed Christ first as Jesus of Nazareth, with the design to possess the minds of the people with low thoughts of Christ, because no good thing was expected to come out of Nazareth. It was to paint Christ as a deceiver, because the Jews knew that the Messiah would be born in and therefore come from Bethlehem. And the devil and his host, they always seek to undermine the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of Antichrist attacks those two foundational truths with which we are to try the spirits, as we are taught in 1 John chapter 4. But you know, a confession is drawn forth from the demon. An honor is given to Christ as He testifies that Jesus is the Holy One of God. You know, the demon had to admit that the wilderness temptations had fail to corrupt Christ. That He is the Holy One. That He is the impeccable One. Though the devil came there in his 40 days of temptation with strong temptation, stronger than you and I could ever face, yet Christ, He demonstrated, He showed His impeccable nature. He showed and declared that He is the Holy One of God. Yes, the demon had to admit this. And yet that knowledge, that perception that he had of who Christ was not unto salvation. The fallen angels, they cannot be saved, and they will not be saved. Now, sinner, you should lay this to heart. The mere belief and acknowledgement of Bible facts and Bible doctrine is not salvation. I realize that there's no salvation apart from the knowledge of gospel truth, but merely having your head full of facts is not salvation. That kind of faith is no better than the faith of devils. They all believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The demons all know that He died at Calvary as a victorious, effectual, sin-atoning substitute for God's elect. They all know that He's now seated upon His throne in glory. And they all know that He's coming again in judgment and will cast them, along with all the wicked, into everlasting hell. The demons of hell know more than most preachers and most confessing Christians. There's no infidelity among the demons of the devil. But you know, saving faith, it's a matter of the heart. Faith in the heart is more than information in the head. It's resting your soul on the finished work of Christ. It's a ceasing to depend on self and works. Saving faith is a grace that enables an individual to turn from sin and to call out to Christ for salvation. Heart faith is more than simply knowing facts about Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. It is something that none of us muster up by our own willpower. It leads to us trusting in Christ, loving Him, rejoicing in Him, and cleaving to Him. And now I ask you this question tonight. Is that the type of faith that you have in your heart? A mental assent to the truth is not the same as absolute dependence of the soul upon Jesus Christ. I tell you, friend, the difference between the two is heaven and hell. And I address children and young people that are brought up in this church and so faithfully taught the truths of Holy Scripture and the facts about Jesus Christ. But head knowledge is not saving faith. Martin Luther, he once wrote, Christianity consists of personal pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is Savior. It's another thing altogether to lift your heart to heaven and say, Christ is my Savior. The demons of hell, they can acknowledge the first, Christ is Savior. It's only the true child of God who can truthfully state the second, Christ is my Savior. Is that the faith you possess tonight? The demon knew that he had reason to be afraid. You know, from the very time that he was thrown out of heaven, he knew where he was headed. He knew his destiny. He knew his condemnation. Coming face to face with Christ, he now knows that his destruction is coming and he's terrified. That's why he cries out. You know, the Apostle Paul, he describes the final fate of the devil and the fallen angels. Writing in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, tells us there that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, hell for the devil is a place of torment.
a place of torment. It is a place where God has prepared for the devil and his angels. And you know, people have this conception somehow there that the devil is like Lord of hell. And he sits upon some throne and he governs over hell. And there he is in charge of it all. And he's having a merry time down there. Where Revelation 20 verse 10 tells us that there the devil and the beast and the false prophet are, and they're tormented day and night forever. Hell is a most terrifying place. And learn, sinner, even from the reaction recorded of demons in Scripture, those created fallen angelic beings who love darkness and wickedness, they tremble at the thought of hell. Look what he says. In verse 24, he says, "Art thou come to destroy us? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Literally, we could read those words, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" as what to us and to you? Or why bother us? In chapter 5. We read about a demon-possessed man in the land of the Gadarenes who basically he cried out to the Lord, you know, "Did you come to torment us? Don't send us into the pit. Send us into the pigs." You know, the demon does not enter into discussion with Christ about terms of deliverance. His condemnation is sealed. But my dear friend, yours is not. You're still in the land of the living. Opportunity is once again afforded unto you this evening. You do not need to draw up terms of your deliverance from going down to the pit. God has already done that in the councils of eternity past. And Christ has fulfilled those terms by the shedding of His precious blood and time. Oh, notice here that the unclean spirit does not ask, "Art thou come to annihilate us?" but to destroy us. You see, to annihilate means to cause to cease to exist. But that is not what destroy means. That is what some cults would want you to believe. But the punishment of the devil, of the demons, and the unrepentant sinner is everlasting. It is eternal. Not a chilling thought, sinner, for you tonight. If you don't repent, you will go to the same place as this unclean spirit. You know, in effect, there are many who re-echo the words of the demon today. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" How often that's still the cry of sinners. "Let us alone. Don't tell us about sin or hell or Christ. Live and let live. Keep your views to yourself. Don't bother us with that faith and repentance stuff." It's the cry of some as they walk past the open air. Maybe your heart is crying out as you sit in a service, the exact same thing. You can't wait for it to be over. "Let me alone. I want nothing. I want nothing to do with this. I want nothing to do with Christ." It's the attitude of the world. It's the language of those who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, this demon had a proper perception of Christ and his own condemnation. And I'll tell you this, it did something to him. It terrified him. His destruction was at hand. And we read in James chapter 2 in verse 19 of the devils who believe and tremble. And that's a lot more than many sinners do in gospel services. They can sit so comfortably in the Lord's presence and under the preaching of God's Word, and it's as if the water just runs off their back. They're not trembling, rather they're trifling with their souls. And I wonder, does that describe you tonight? It puzzles me. It puzzles the people of God that there's sinners here and have been brought up
underneath the sound of the Word of God, and they know all the facts, and they know the doctrine, but they do not tremble in the presence of God. They have no true perception of Christ and their own condemnation. But I tell you this, when sinners come to a true understanding of the person of Christ and His authority by the illuminating work of the Spirit, and what is their eternal condemnation if they will not come to Christ, then they become terrified. And in their holy terror, sinners, they flee to Christ for forgiveness. Something that sinners or demons cannot do. Sinner, you might be afraid of what your friends might think, or what it might mean for your marriage or your job or your pastimes if you came to Christ for salvation. That's not what you're to fear. Listen to Matthew chapter 10, 28. Fear Him. Fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who you should fear tonight. You should tremble in the presence of the Lord. The perception of the demon, but secondly, consider the power of the deliverer. The power of the deliverer. This account answers a very important basic question as to whether the Son of God can save sinners from Satan's kingdom. And this is a question of ability and power. Can He, that's Christ, can He transfer sinners from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God? You know, sinners are not at liberty. You might feel that you're free to do whatever you want, but the only freedom that you have, sinner, is the freedom to sin. For the power to please God, it eludes you, it does not belong to you in your sinful condition. Sinners are under the dominion and influence of Satan as well as being in bondage to their sin. And that's what the teaching of Scripture communicates to us. I've already mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 2. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verses 3 and 4 of the power of the devil to deceive, blinding the minds of men so that they do not believe the gospel. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 19. It tells us there that the whole world lieth in wickedness, or we could translate it this way, lieth in the lap of the wicked one. And there the devil has him, as it were. Picture Delilah, she had Samson in his lap, asleep. And so the world is asleep in their sin, in the lap of the wicked one. In Acts chapter 26 and the verse 18, it describes salvation as the turning of sinners from darkness to light, and listen, from the power of Satan unto God. You know, the best scriptural example of Satan holding sinners in bondage is a parable taught by the Lord Himself. Turn a few chapters forward, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 27, we read these words, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now, the strong man is Satan, who thinks his goods, or the souls of men, are secure in his grasp and under the domain of his house or kingdom. But you know, if one were to enter into the strong man's house and overcome him and bind him, divesting him of his power to keep hold of his goods, then it must mean that the one who does that is mightier than the strong man or Satan. And in the context, that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, is a demonstration of the authority and the power of Christ. There is one who is mightier than the strong man. There is one who is able to deliver sinners from Satan's dominion and Satan's power. In these verses, we see the power of Christ's word
and the power of Christ's work. Go back to verse 22. And we note the power of His word. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You know, the feature of Christ's teaching which astonished the villagers was His authority. And that's the impression that Mark wishes to make, as he doesn't record the content of what Christ was preaching or teaching. Christ's teaching was contrasted with the scribes. Those men had no weight behind their words. They were professional, not powerful. They were intellectual, but not effectual. Christ had authority. He was the one who often said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He spoke boldly in His own name, not like the scribes who quoted rabbi after rabbi. And in the parallel account, we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 32, "And they were astonished at His doctrine." Listen, "for His word was with power." And what power there is in the word of the Lord. Power to penetrate right into the very hidden depths of man's being and search him out. Power to expose the deceit and the delusion within and try the motives and the intents of the heart. Power to convict of sin, to change an individual, to change a community, to change a nation. And what is this authority that is mentioned here in verse 22? As one that had authority. Well, in the Greek it is the word exousia. And it means to rule, dominion, jurisdiction, full right, power, privilege, prerogative. And Christ spoke with this absolute conviction, objectivity, authority, dominion, as one who was supremely in charge. He had instant authority to command. And we see this in this portion. We have His orders to the demon in verse 25, where He says, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Christ rebuked the unclean spirit and refused to receive testimony from him. The Savior commanded the spirit to be quiet, to be muzzled, and come out. And here Christ's authority and His word was demonstrated. You know, in this chapter He had already shown His authority over the wild beasts in the wilderness of His temptation. He showed His authority over men as He called four fishermen, and they left all at His call and they followed Him. And here He shows His power and authority over the devils. All power belongs unto Him. No dialogue, no negotiation, no formula, no prayer, just absolute power. And the demon had to submit and obey. You know, the evil spirits, the demons, they knew why the Son of God came. He came to accomplish redemption, and they know that the battle is on. They know that the kingdom of grace is being ushered in all its fullness because the King is present. And they are well aware what that means, that the sealing of their destruction is imminent. So more than any other time in history, they, that is the demons, they escalate their activity in the realm of Judaism at that time. They stand to oppose Christ, but His invincibility over them becomes manifestly obvious. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Why? "That He might destroy the works of the devil." And that's the power of Christ's work. Isaiah 49. The verse 24 and 25 contains a wonderful prophetic statement. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Listen, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee." Christ contended with Satan and overcame him at the cross. He made an open show of his enemies at Calvary. He spoiled principalities and powers. He triumphed, crushing Satan's head while his heel was being bruised. It was by his death that he destroyed him that has the power of death. That is the devil. In doing so, the Savior's finished work, it rendered Satan and all the hosts of hell powerless to hold any sinner captive whom Christ commands to be set free. It's by his work alone that sinners who are held captive are released from the snare of the devil. Christ is the great emancipator, and he came to bring deliverance unto the captives by his work. And that work was a work of atonement. It was a work of redemption. And therefore, it was a work that demanded the shedding of the precious blood. It is by the power of the blood that sinners are saved, that they're delivered, that they're redeemed, that they're set free. And that's why we love to sing about the blood, the power of His Word, the power of His work. And yes, we'll add in the power of His precious blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. It was vain. You know, it was vain for the demon to beg, "Let us alone." That's what he was doing. The demon was begging. Begging not to be cast into hell. But you know, his powerful possession of this man, it must be broken when Christ gave the command. The poor man must be relieved. And that brings me to my last point. We have thought about the perception of the demon and the power of the deliverer. But finally and briefly, we have the peace of the delivered. Look with me at verse 26. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Now in this case, the man does go into convulsions. But you know, in Luke chapter 4, verse 35, the man was not harmed, he was not hurt. Unwilling as the unclean spirit was, yet he had to submit to the lordship of Christ. He could do no other. No longer under the control of an unclean spirit, though it does not say it, I believe this man came under the control of the Holy Spirit. The peace of God flooded his heart. The Savior's miracles, they were always physical pictures of his spiritual deliverance, and there's no reason to believe that this man was only impacted on a shallow, a physical, and not a spiritual level. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight that sinners, for you to be saved, you need to be exorcised of demons. Again, I say at this time that we have been considering from Scripture and redemptive history, demonic activity was at its height. In opposition to Christ, who had come to deliver a people from under Satan's dominion. I'm not saying that you have a demon in you. But don't be surprised, sinner, if there is an internal struggle going on within your heart and your mind as you hear the gospel preached. The fowls of the air will never be far away. Satanic suggestion, devilish doubt, demonic deception will cause your soul to go into convulsions, if I may put it that way. And inner wrestling is maybe what's taking place in your heart right now. You've thought about salvation before. There's other nights you were close, but Satan won the day. Oh, that the Lord would command deliverance for your soul and give you peace everlasting. Only Christ can do that. I can't. Only Christ can command that deliverance when you're brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of God. That you would have peace of conscience, peace of heart. That this night you would step into the victory of Calvary. be born of God's Spirit in order that you will never experience the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Convicting struggle. Listen, convicting struggle will do you no harm, sinner, if, and here's the if you come to Christ, it will do you no harm. Yea, it is for the good of your soul if you will come to Christ. And that's what you must do now. Not tomorrow, not next week, but now. Even the devils tremble. What about you? Is there concern in your heart as you sit here? Act on it. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Savior. Seek Him while He may be found. And I trust that this night, that the Lord will command deliverance for your soul. He's the great emancipator. That the Holy Spirit will give you a true perception of Christ. Who He is and what He has done. That the power of His Word and the power of His work and the power of His blood would be applied effectually to your soul. And that peace, God's perfect peace, would reign within. May the Lord be pleased to use His Word tonight for His own name's sake and draw sinners onto the sea. Let us bow in prayer and let's just continue on in the quietness and in the presence of our God. And as always, as ministers of the gospel, or Reverend Greer, myself, we make ourselves available to you. And if you have that inward struggle and conviction of sin, you've been wrestling with it. And other nights, Satan's won the day. You've listened to his suggestions, deception, his deceit, his delusion. Maybe this night you'll act on what you've heard. Christ will save your precious soul. Seek us out for counsel. If that's how you find yourself tonight, but even now, just now, this very moment, we're not even guaranteed. We're not even guaranteed the next few moments. But now is your opportunity. Lift your heart to the Lord. Confess your sin. Your great need of Him. Call upon Him for salvation. Rest your soul in the finished work of Christ. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for the miracle that we have read this evening. We thank Thee for a manifestation, a demonstration of the power and the authority of Christ. We pray, O God, that even now in our day and at this moment, even at the close of this service, that we would once again see a manifestation of the power of Christ to command deliverance. We pray, O God, for those who are sit amongst us. We think of our children who know much of Holy Scripture. Maybe that's all they have, a head full of knowledge. Their heart is bereft of saving faith. O Father, this night speak to our little ones, our children, our young people. Remember others that are amongst us, those listening online, across in a church hall, many opportunities, fought and wrestled for many a day. And Lord, we know and understand that the old adversary will not seek to make it easy for them. Lord, there's a battle royal going on. We pray that Christ, Lord, the mighty victor, O God, would triumph in the salvation of precious, never-dying souls. Lord, bless the word. Bring glory to Thy dear Son. May He have the preeminence, O God, this night and forevermore. So, Father, we thank Thee for Thy help and Thy grace in the preaching and the hearing of the Word. And as we leave this place, Lord, I pray for Thy dear people that the blessing of God would rest upon them. Now, Father, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore. These things I pray in Jesus' name. For His sake and glory. Amen.